Well, good morning. Go ahead and take your Bibles, turn to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. If you don't have a Bible, there's a basket in the back with some Bibles. Go ahead and grab those. Use your phone, use your neighbor, and follow along with me. Acts 19, we're going to start in verse 11 today and go to 20. So this is just continuing our summer series in Acts. And before we get too far into it, it was over a year ago before I even knew we would be going through Acts. I asked Rick specifically for this passage, so I'm excited about this one, and I hope you're excited as well. There's a few things just to overview in this chapter before we go through it, and I'll hit those, but this chapter is going to cover a few things that are unusual and strange, and so I think it's helpful if we kind of preface some of those things. So miracles. What do you believe about miracles? Do you believe God is distant and hands-off, or that he's very close, but he's more like a genie in granting your wishes? You see, our beliefs about miracles really reveal to us how truly, what we truly believe about God and how he works in our lives today. What do you believe about the spiritual world, the demonic? What do you believe about those things? Is it something that's good for scary movies, or is there something that you believe that there's a demon around every corner, and you just live life that way? You see, our beliefs about these things reveal how concerned we are about our spiritual walk and our efforts to battle the enemy. And the last thing, the gospel. What do you believe about salvation? Is it a story to get people to act more moral? Is it something that you know the facts of, but deep down you don't believe it? You see, our belief here is different than miracles in the spiritual world because, you know what, when you and I die, our beliefs on the miracles and spiritual world, whatever they are, that's going to get fixed up there. We're going to know rightly then. But our beliefs on the gospel have eternal consequences, and that's important to deal with now. So think about those things as we go through the chapter. We're going to start in verse 11. It says, and God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. So when I said we were going to be covering some different and strange things in this chapter we're going through, here we go. This is one of them. So God is doing extraordinary miracles. So we ask the question, who is doing these things? The beginning of verse 11 tells us, and God was doing extraordinary miracles. So that tells us there's no holy man or there's no Wonder Woman that does miracles by themselves, that has superpowers. God does not need us to do these things, but he chooses to work through us. God is the ultimate miracle worker. And then we ask the question, through whom were these things being done? Verse 11 again tells us, it says, by the hands of Paul. So God can do miracles through people. In fact, if you want to talk about spiritual gifts, 1 Corinthians 12:10 says to another person, the working of miracles. So God is the one who gives gifts, who does these things, and he can do them through people. So when it says God was doing extraordinary miracles, literally the word is works of power. So God is showing his works of power through Paul. And I want to sit on this a little bit because I think you and I, our use of the word miracle is sometimes just wrong. We can say things like, it's going to be a miracle for the Cowboys to win this game, or the Rangers to win this game, or the Stars, or whatever sport you watch. Or it's going to take a miracle for my car to get home without dying. And those things can be what they are, but I think if we use the term miracle and refer to those things, I think we're cheapening what miracles really are. And here's a miracle, here's a definition that I made up. So an unusual event where God himself directly intervenes, disrupting what is natural, to show his power and authority. So a miracle is an unusual event, and God himself directly intervenes to disrupt what is natural and to show his power and authority. That's a miracle. So this doesn't mean that things like science can't help explain what's happening in moments like that, but it just means that God is the ultimate miracle worker. And it's also worth noting that a miracle is not just something strange. Sometimes we can have strange things happen and just say miracle, and that's not necessarily true. It can be, but it doesn't always have to be just because it's strange. Okay, so the biblical account of this chapter so far is that people are healed and demons flee out of people. And it's because God was doing extraordinary miracles through the garments of Paul, through the hands of Paul. Just a few cross-references to other references for miracles in the Bible. Earlier in Acts chapter 5, verses 12 and 15, it says, "Now many signs and wonders were regularly being done among the people by the hands of the apostles, so that the people even carried out other people into the streets and laid them in cots and mats, so that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them." So you can see what's going on here is there's sick people, other people take them out into the streets, and as Peter comes by, Peter is just one of the most influential early disciples of Jesus, one of maybe the main apostle of Jesus. They're hoping Peter walks by, his shadow falls across them and they're healed. There's no command in the Bible to ever do anything like that, but that's what these people are looking for and hoping. Here's another one. In Matthew 9, it says, "A woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind Jesus and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, 'If I only touch his garment, I will be made well.'" So this is another thing that, again, we have no commands to go and touch garments in the Bible to look for healing. But this is what this woman was doing. She was placing her faith in Jesus and saying, "If I can get close enough to touch him, I will be made well." So these miracles that are happening or that have happened in Acts, notice that there is no command in there to try and repeat them. There's no command to try and do it again or get it to happen again. That's why they're called extraordinary, unusual events. Extraordinary. Literally, it's not ordinary. It's rare. It's uncommon. So if Scripture tells us that these things are rare and uncommon, we shouldn't be expecting these kind of things to be common or to happen all the time. And I say that because wherever you fall on the miracle spectrum, whether it's just like every breath you take is a miracle or that they never happen, they're always for someone else. Wherever you fall on that spectrum, I think we can get spiritually discouraged if we start expecting miracles just to be every place and then things don't happen like we expect them. So it's okay to read this this text for just what it says. Extraordinary miracles were happening. They were extraordinary. And so notice verse 12, "So that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched Paul's skin were carried away to the sick. Their diseases left them and the evil spirits came out of them." Handkerchiefs and aprons. So Rick mentioned last time that Paul's vocation, at least at this point in history, is a tent maker. So he's working with his hands and he's doing things out in the heat. And so it's these handkerchiefs or aprons or cloths is stuff that he worked in and stuff he used to wipe his face or things like that. And so notice in these verses that I'm reading, nowhere will you see Paul telling people, say, "Go take these to the sick or to the people possessed with demons." You don't see him saying that, but that's what these people were doing. So at this point, Rick said it many times, and I'm just going to continue to say it, that the book of Acts is a narrative. It's a historical account of what God was doing through the early church. So as such, it's commonly been said that Acts is descriptive and not prescriptive. In other words, Acts is telling us what happened, not necessarily what to do all the time. That's not always true. There are commands in Acts. For example, when Peter says, "Repent and be baptized," that's something that's still relevant today. That's something we still do today. But just notice in these verses we're reading, there's no command from Paul or anyone saying to go do this. It's just what these people were doing. They were taking these cloths and these garments that Paul was wearing, and God was doing extraordinary miracles through them. Okay, now in modern days, some have taken this passage and really gone astray with it by taking something that is historical and descriptive and trying to turn it into something that we must do. And in fact, they're trying to make money off of it. And I'm talking about our televangelists. Let's name a few of them. Benny Hinn, Rod Parsley. There's some from Oral Roberts that do this. And I'm going to read you a quote from a few of their websites. And it says, "Yes, the anointing is tangible and it is transferable. The Apostle Paul proved it. Now you can experience it. And it all begins with your seed of faith." If you want to know what he means by seed of faith, it's not what Jesus meant by seed of faith, saying small, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed. No, what he means is what is directly below that on his website, and that's his credit card form for you to give him his money or your money. Here's another quote from their websites. The Apostle Paul sometimes made use of prayer cloths. No, he didn't. There's no command in here ever like that. What they're doing is they are reading into this text what is not there, what they want to be there. That's not there. In fact, Paul warns about this stuff elsewhere. He says, some are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. This is one of those things. And I'm saying this, some of you may have things like this. You may have prayer cloths or relics of some kind. I'm not saying this to belittle you or single you out. But I think like Paul, I would be saying this to warn you and to caution you about these things. Because a prayer cloth or something like that, of course it can be a good thing in the sense that it can be a reminder for you to pray. And it can be a reminder that God is a comfort to you. But just know that you have direct access to God through prayer. You don't need a special medium of any type. Because of what Jesus has done, you have direct access to him. There's nothing else keeping you from there. There's no miracle thing or person that you need to go to get anything like that. Okay? So verse 13. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. So when it says itinerant Jewish exorcists, what it's saying is literally people who wander about and employ a formula of conjugation to extract a demon. And as you know, Judaism forbids this. If you know anything about the Old Testament, it teaches don't get into magic, no witchcraft, no anything like that. Don't consult mediums, no seances, nothing like that. It forbids that. So when Luke says that they were itinerant Jewish exorcists, it's telling us something here. Luke is telling us that these people are traveling magicians that have a religious cover. They are Jewish magicians in that sense. So that's what they're doing. And when it says in verse 13, they undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus, they invoked it. Basically, they're saying, we have our magic formula, and we're going to take Jesus' name and add it to that formula. So now Jesus is a part of our formula. That's what they're saying. And then in verse 13 again, this is what they're saying to a demon. I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Adjure, they're literally saying, they're trying to bind this demon under their formula. Say, according to this formula, demon, obey me. That's what they're saying. Notice that these itinerant Jewish exorcists, they don't know Jesus. They don't really even know Paul, except that miracles were being done through him. So they don't have true authority here. This is out of their league, out of their ballpark. Yet they try to do it in their own authority, with their own formula. And when it says seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this, Sceva is a name of Latin origin, and it means mind reader and left-handed. Not that he was a lefty, it's just telling you something about his character, that he was backwards, he was untrustworthy. Little information on Sceva. He was probably not a real Jewish high priest, and I'm not going to get into all the history of that, but just know that that title was either given to him by his disciples or he gave it to himself. And this would have gained him popularity or respect or some kind of prestige. This would have made him more powerful, and at least in his own eyes. So there's our scene so far. So question, have you ever encountered something demonic? I've encountered a few people that were either drunk or on drugs or demon-possessed. I don't know, maybe all three. Something strange, I don't know for sure. I can't say that. But just know, in the verses going forward, we are going to encounter something that is genuinely that. So verse 15. But the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And so, let me remind you, these guys are Jewish, quote-unquote Jewish magicians going around. They have an act which they try to employ a formula and extract a demon. And I can imagine what their previous acts would have looked like. They would have done something like this, and who knows how it would have went. I guess it went well since they're continuing their act. So whatever was happening before, they're expecting to happen again. But this time, things are a little bit different. This time, their subjects don't play so well. the evil spirit answered them. So these guys were frauds, and they're going around doing their thing, and they're tricking people into getting money and fame and popularity, become the next greatest act for magic, but they probably rarely encountered anything that was genuinely demonic. So that now that they've encountered the real thing, it's a little different. Can you imagine their faces now? They're going through their act, and a voice comes out that they didn't expect, that's not part of their act, and says, "Jesus, I know, and Paul, I know, who are you?" And the blood just completely drains from their face, and they are frozen at this point. So what did the demon say? He says, "Jesus, I know." And that word means to know, to have knowledge of, to understand. And then it says, "Paul, I recognize." That means that I know of Paul. I've heard about him. And then, "Who are you?" So the demon's saying, "I don't know you. I haven't heard about you. Who do you think you are?" Interesting so far. So a little side note, little tangent. Through the things you encounter in life, whether it's spiritually demonic, whether it's just a temptation of sin, are you feared by the enemy? We make a big deal about knowing Jesus and him knowing you, and we should. But are you known by the enemy? I guarantee you, for our country, the United States, our enemies know who we are because we've made our authority and our power known to them. Do the demons know who you are? Or are you a no-name to them? Do you have any power over them? We're going to get into a little bit of what that means. But the FBI has its most wanted list. The state, the local police department, America, the world has its most wanted list. It's been said of one pastor, he says, "My goal in life is to be on the devil's most wanted list." And that's a good thing, to be a threat to the forces of hell. So verse 16, after the demon answers, says, "And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded." The demon interrupts their act, and he literally springs upon them and masters them. He takes out seven guys. And I'm sure you've heard of times that there's been people, especially our police officers, have heard of this. If someone's on a drug that gives them superhuman strength, it takes more than one guy to take them down. And sometimes even doing drastic things don't take them out just because they're hyped up on their drug. This is not a guy on drugs. This is a guy literally empowered by an evil spirit, and he wipes out seven guys. He whips them to the point where they flee out, they escape naked and wounded. So through this, Satan thought he's proving his power. He's saying, "Oh, you use Jesus as your formula. Let me show you I can trump that. I just beat your formula with Jesus in it." So Satan's thinking he's got it at this point. They flee out naked and wounded. And in Greek, the word is traumatizo, and you can imagine what that means. It means traumatized. So I could imagine after something like this, they were a bit traumatized. So any of you who know me, you know I'm a boxing fan, and I've been a boxing fan for a while. And the older the fights, the better, but there are some I still enjoy to this day. And there are some big boxing fights coming up fairly soon. And I can guarantee you, none of them will even come close to being as exciting as this. No one is going to walk out or run out of that place naked and wounded. It's just not going to happen. So this is something that's unusual. But can you imagine the embarrassment? They send out flyers. They get their show hyped up. And they get people to pay money to come see their magic show. And it didn't work. And instead, they're the ones running out naked and wounded. And then the people are left like, "Wow, what a spectacle. What an embarrassment for those guys." They had no authority here. They had no power. In the face of real evil, they had no authority, no power. And this is just one demon. There's another account in the Gospel of Mark that a man was possessed by a demon who calls himself Legion. And at that time, the Roman Legion was close to 7,000 soldiers. So maybe this is a guy with 7,000 demons in him. Imagine that one. So in the face of real evil, this is not a joke. This is not something to be silly with or to dabble in. This is something to stay away from. And especially if you are like these guys, and do not have the authority to be there, then you'll likely see the same result they did. Verse 17, and this event, became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon all of them, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled, literally magnified or enlarged. This shows Jesus' true authority. He didn't even have to do anything. Notice he did nothing. He just let these guys prop themselves up and fail. And the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. So Jesus' power was seen as true when these other guys were exposed for who they are. And that was frauds. And it says, and fear came upon all the people, and literally dread or terror came upon all the people. And why? Because now they knew that in the face of real evil, without the authority to deal with that, without the power to deal with that, there's something to be terrified about. They had none of that there. But notice this story does not just terminate on people being afraid. Their fear drove them to something else. The name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. So fear, the fear of God, is a good thing and is a healthy thing. Psalm 111:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So fearing God is not the same as being terrified of the enemy. Verse 18. And many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them, and it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So verse 18, when it says, who were now believers, this event caused some people to believe. They saw the real thing. They saw that Jesus had power, and they believed in him. And when it says they now came, actually the word means that they kept coming. So this was not a one-time event that they came and did this. They kept coming over and over and over repeatedly. And this drove them to believe. And what did they keep coming and doing? They kept coming to confess and to divulge their practices. Confessing, what does that mean? Confession is not just admission. So if someone comes up to you and, something silly, pushes you down, and then say, yeah, I did it. Yeah, I pushed you down. That's not confession. That's admission. Of course they did it. Confession is something that you acknowledge you're wrong in it, that you acknowledge the part of it where you're wrong, that you want to change what you're doing. And it means to openly and joyfully confess and even to celebrate. So they kept coming, kept confessing, and were joyful about it. They kept doing this. Martin Luther said that the whole Christian life should be that of repentance. So repentance is not just a one-time thing. It's something you do over and over and over that you keep doing. And they kept doing this. Now notice, again, read these verses for yourself. There's no mention of shaming. There's no mention of paying penance or Hail Marys or mentions of purgatory or any kind of religious rite. None of that's there. It's simply they came and confessed and divulged their practices. Literally, divulged their practice. They were announcing and rehearsing these things. They weren't afraid of telling it over and over. They weren't afraid of getting into the details. They were literally digging things up on themselves and announcing it to everyone. They were announcing their practices, literally their single acts that they had done. And this word can even bring across the concept of a business transaction, which makes sense because if these people are frauds, and they are, then they're defrauding people of their money. They're paying for a fake act. And all this time, they're lying to the people. So they're coming and confessing, saying, we've done these things. We've been liars. We've been frauds. They came confessing their sins against other people, their bad business practices. They came confessing to those people that they've made a lot of money off of, that have made them powerful and influential. Then verse 19, it says, a number of those who had practiced magic arts, the word there is to perform repeatedly. So this is not something they just did once and regretted it. This was something they were doing over and over and over and practicing. This was part of their job that they had chosen. Magic arts. Magic arts, this is an interesting word, and it can mean magic arts as it does here in this sense. It's used differently in another place. In 1 Timothy 5:13, it's used speaking of young women, young widowed women, going about from house to house, gossips and busybodies, there's the word, saying what they should not. This helps to explain some things. So remember what I said when Sceva, his name meant mind reader? Think about it. If you're going around gossiping, then you're telling someone something about someone else that they don't know you're telling. That's a little confusing, so let me do that again. If you're going around gossiping, you're telling the person you're gossiping with something secret, right? And then the person you're telling it about, they don't know you're doing that. That's why it's gossip. It's secret. And so the Bible instructs women not to do that. The Bible instructs anyone not to do that. But when I mentioned that Sceva was a mind reader, what these Jewish magicians were doing, they were going around digging dirt up on people, getting secrets, if you will, and then going and doing tricks, thinking that these people could read minds. When they didn't, they were just gossips, and they dug up dirt on people. They were nothing but nosy at that point. So they're pulling tricks on people, thinking they had some kind of supernatural power when they didn't. They're lying. Verse 19, when it says, they brought their books together, and then they sold them all, right? No, it says, and they burned them. Why? Why did they burn them? I'm thinking at this point, why did they not sell them? And I'll get into that a little bit more, but a quick cross-reference, 1 Corinthians 3:13, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. So that's at the end of the time. That's a judgment. There's a judgment fire coming for all of our works. And whatever is good, whatever is eternal, remains. Whatever is not just burns up and is gone. And so when these people burn the books, that's what they're saying. They're saying these things are worthless. They're of no eternal value. And there's more to that. And they didn't just burn them. They didn't take them home into their fireplace and burn them. They didn't light a match and throw it on there. It says they burned them in the sight of all, in the sight of everyone. So this was not a private, I got right with God and you just have to take my word for it event. This was something that they brought out in front of everyone. Can you imagine the embarrassment? What if it was something that even the other magicians would have been shocked and embarrassed that they had this book, and yet they brought it out there at the risk of their own personal reputation? They didn't care about that. All they cared about was obeying at this point, confessing. So they brought it out and burned it in the sight of everyone. And then they counted up the value, 50,000 pieces of silver. So because Luke doesn't tell us exactly what coin is being used here, most people think it's the drachma, which would be a day's wage. The exact amount is not important here, but just know that this is at least thousands of dollars, probably millions of dollars here. I used to go to half-price books quite a bit more, but even now I go and try to find good deals sometimes. And even these days you can buy things on Amazon for a dollar or free and get books like that. I think back in college, the most expensive book I had was my anatomy and physiology book. It's like over $300, crazy. And then I go to sell it back, and it's not nearly worth that much. But there, that another day, another story. There's that. So you can see if the books were anything like today, and in fact, these books were probably, at least in their crowd, expensive. So you can easily see how this gets up to a lot of money. And they took it all, and they burned it. Why? I'm thinking, but you could sell those, and then you could use the money for the church. You could feed the poor. You could set up an orphanage. You could do something with the money. So why did they burn it? There has been things in my life that I haven't burnt yet. I just haven't burned things. I've thrown them away. That's what I've done. So there's been things in my life that I've thrown away because I knew that they were sinful. For example, when I first became a believer, there was a lot of CDs that I got rid of. There was games, there was other things like that I just got rid of because the message that I was hearing on that CD, I didn't agree with anymore. It was vulgar, it was sensual, it was just wrong, or it was just anti-God. So I didn't agree with those things anymore. I got rid of them. That was my burning of them. I got rid of them. I could have sold them. They're maybe music by popular artists, so I could have still got something for the CD. But I got rid of it because I knew the eternal value of it, and that was nothing. It's not worth anything. And not only that, I got rid of it for the same reason these people burn their stuff. And that's because they didn't want those kind of things to be tripping up other people. They didn't want to give it to someone else and for it to trip them up and for them to have to go through that whole thing. They knew that it was wrong, so they got rid of it. In a confession on my part, there's been some things that I have bought that I knew were sinful when I bought them, and I bought them anyways. And then I get home and I throw them away. And there's been some times that I've went back and bought that thing again, and I still knew it was sinful, and I get home and I throw it away. So, what are the things in your life that you know you need to get rid of that you've just held on a little bit too long? Maybe we should have a church bonfire. That would be interesting. Or maybe a little bit safer, like a church dumpster event or something. I don't know. But you get what I'm saying. These kind of things are not just like garage sale items that you're wanting to get rid of. These things are sinful. And these things that, while they may not take up a lot of space in your house or in your life, they need to go. So maybe some of you need to go home and get rid of some things. And then tell someone about it. Verse 20. What's the result of all this? It says, so the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. So the gospel prevailed over superstition. The gospel had authority over evil. It overcame secrecy and caused radical commitment. So the gospel ends up the winner at the end of the day. Verse 18, let's go back and look at a couple things. Verse 18 says, and many of those who were now believers came. And then verse 19, and a number of those who had practiced their magic arts. It grieved me that it didn't say all. I wish the story would have said, and all of them gave it up, but it doesn't. So this tells us that some people hung on to their stuff. They didn't give up their magic. They kept their secret lives. They hung on to and chose their sin over Jesus. And you have that same choice today. You can continue in secrecy. You can keep those things that are hurtful and shameful to yourself. And like the people in this story, look forward to more humiliation by the enemy as he mocks you for the lack of power you have over your life. Or you can repent and believe the gospel. The gospel says, come and confess your sins. Divulge your practices. You know, the Bible says, confess your sins to one another. Notice the Bible, so when it says confess your sins to one another, that's specific sins. The Bible doesn't say confess that you are a sinner to one another. Because if you told me that, I'd be like, okay, well, you haven't told me anything new. Confess your sins to one another. Be specific. Stop hiding. Accept that Jesus lived the life you could never live, that he's covered all your shame. In fact, all of your shame, all of your secrets were nailed to the cross, buried with him, and he rose again, showing that those things have no power over you anymore if you believe in him. And the gospel will prevail over the power of sin in your life. There's no formula here. There's nothing that you need to add to you to make things better. You actually need to give everything of you up and confess your sins. Now, at this point, I know this scares some of you. This should scare some of you. Because if you're holding on to a secret life, you're holding on to something God already knows about. You can't hide it from him. You can hide it from us. You can hide it from your closest family. You can hide it from your friends. You can hide it from your job, from anyone. You cannot hide it from God. And notice that God is not, he's not saying repress that into you and just, I don't want to hear about it anymore. Just get religious and then let's not talk about that anymore. That's not the gospel. The gospel says, come and confess your sins and divulge those things you've been doing. Tell other people about it. And then as the chapter says, the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. So in our confession, in our divulging, our goal is not self-preservation. Some of those things you might confess might make you look bad. They might make others think less of you. What are you concerned about? Are you more concerned about your reputation? Or are you concerned about being right with God? Which one is it? So today, as we worship, as we take communion, think of the wine, the juice, and the bread as a tangible reminder that Jesus came down and had his body broken on your behalf, and all of those things, that every single thing that you can ever think of that's shameful in your life has been covered by the blood of Jesus, and it has no power over you anymore. So there's nothing you need to be afraid of. There's nothing that should stop you from confessing your sin. But we can't just stop at confession. We have to believe. It's not just getting things off of your chest. It's believing in Jesus, that one day when you stand before God, and you will, you either stand on the merits that Jesus, that you have in Jesus, or you will stand on your own with all of your works next to you, all of the shame still there. But with Jesus, there is no shame. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Father, I thank you for your word, that it is true. And Lord, that though it is hard to believe that all this stuff happened, it did. And Lord, it's, even though it is a historical event, there are things that I think everyone in here needs to confess and divulge today. So Lord, I pray that you would overcome the fear of self-preservation, self-image today. Lord, that you would overcome our desires to hide, and that you would open us up to have us walk in the light as you are in the light, that we would forsake the works of darkness that just keep us hidden, that never promise, that never deliver what they promise, that always just bring shame. Lord, that we would give those things up, that we would burn those things and get rid of those things that we need to. Lord, it's going to take more than words from me. It's going to take the Spirit of God moving in these people's lives for that to happen. So Lord, I pray that that does happen. And I pray that as we leave here today, that your Spirit goes along with us this week and convicts us where we need conviction. Lord, give us the strength to throw those things away that we've held on to. And Lord, give us the strength to look at you and believe. Amen.